But before I begin, I wonder if any one of you can have helped not hearing about the political situation going on in Britain right now. It's an interesting one, to say the least. I gather that those who have had absolutely zero interest in politics up to now suddenly have very strong political opinions. They do indeed have very strong and contrasting political opinions. I imagine, even as I look over you this evening, there may be a very great breadth of differing opinions about the political state that's going on right now. And it seems, as we look, as we've missed Brexit Day yet again, that we are inevitably marching towards an election. And I don't like to influence your electoral voting, for those of you who can, but indeed there will be a choice to make. There will be a choice to make come election day. And I don't have any particular political bias in one direction or another. I do what I imagine the great vast majority of the nation does. I decide based on what I think of the candidates, based on not necessarily even their policies, not what they've said during that election campaign, but rather more on the type of character that I believe them to have. Now that places us in a particular bind, doesn't it? Because politicians roundly, whatever political leaning they have, their characters are something that we can tend to question. No matter what party they may come from, whether they want to get Brexit done or stop Brexit from happening altogether, their characters are not necessarily always the best. But that is what an election is. It is deciding, really, on the best character to lead our country. That is what we must decide. What type of leader do we want, based on what character they might have? This evening, as we're in 2 Samuel, we learn something of the character of the leader of a nation. The character of David, who would indeed be king. Now, Israel and Judah didn't really get a choice in electing David as their king. He was chosen by God. But indeed, 1 and 2 Samuel are concerned primarily with this very topic. What is the kingdom of God and who is the king of that kingdom? Because a kingdom is a very ethereal thing, isn't it? It's a very notional thing. It's not something we can define easily. We can't look at something and say, well, that is definitely a kingdom. Even our United Kingdom is ruled by a queen, and she only has very nominal powers. It's really led by the Prime Minister and his ministers. So how do we define a kingdom? Well, usually it is defined by the king who leads it. And what is the character of that king, or what would we hope would be the character of that king? Well, as I say, 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel, this is the new series that we're beginning. But actually, 1 and 2 Samuel as two books were probably written originally as one big book, but quite undigestible if we have it in that one big book. So we have it split into two. And they're written from a historical perspective after the events. In all likelihood, the stories that are written down here were probably all over the place in the tradition of the Jewish nation at that time, the Israelite nation at that time. They probably had stories that were passed down either vocally through word of mouth or perhaps written down somewhere. But it's only after the fact that somebody has compiled all these different stories, all these different historical tales into one place, and that we have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as we have here today. As I say, they are compiled over many years, over many different generations. And they are written and compiled in this way to give encouragement to the generations of Israel's people throughout all generations. Because I don't know if you know, but the history of Israel is not always an easy one. After David, there comes other kings, and those kings are not always brilliant kings. In fact, the vast majority of them are terrible. And so Israel spends much of its history under the rule of awful kings, and then subsequently in exile, under the rule of pagan emperors. So how do those men and women of that nation, where do they find their encouragement? Well, they find it through that king, King David, knowing that his character and what he did and who he was points forward to a future king that will one day lead them in righteousness again. That's what the whole of the Old Testament is all about. It all points forward to that future king, that future hope that people have. It gives encouragement as they look forward, and it points forward, as they look backwards, sorry, and it points forward to those future days. It's that same promise that Jeremiah picks up on in Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which you will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So as we begin to look at David here this evening, as we look at David through these next few weeks, we look back on a king from whom the ultimate king will come. And in that sense, David becomes a type of that ultimate king. As we look at the kingdom of Israel, there needs to be a king. Or there needs to be someone who will rule and will rule justly. Who is the true ruler of Israel, we might ask? Well, is it Samuel, after whom this book is named? Well, certainly not. He failed in many respects. He was never the perfect king. Is it perhaps Saul, the king who preceded David? Well, if you know anything about your Old Testament, then you'll know that Saul was not, in the end, a terribly good king for Israel. So who then is the true ruler of Israel? Well, perhaps we could say it's David. Or perhaps it is this future anointed king that the Old Testament points to. Well, what we find in these books and what we find this evening is that it is the Lord who is the true ruler of not just Israel, but indeed the entire world, of his kingdom, as we find it today. And the Lord works through anointing his servants and using them for his glory. He works through David in this historical tale, and God has promised that he will work again through his ultimate king. So come with me as we look through these passages. We see in the character of David these kingly characteristics. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 to 12 is that David is a king who does not seek glory for himself. He is not self-seeking, only seeking to serve. Verse 1, we find David has returned to a place named Ziklag. He's returned there after a victory over a band of raiders from the Amalekites, from a tribe that found their home in the people of Israel. They weren't part of the people of Israel, but they were there in the land dwelling with them. And they had raided the city of Ziklag. And David had come to that city and discovered that raid and prayed to his Lord. And the Lord said, go after them, you will overtake them. It was a particularly personal mission for David, because not only had they raided the city, they had also carried off the women and the children. And amongst those women and children were David's wives. So this was a particularly personal thing for David, but he wasn't just concerned about his own wives, he was concerned about the wives of all the people. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30, you can read it afterwards, that he was successful in that mission, as he prayed to the Lord. And he did bring back everyone alive from that mission. So he returns to Ziklag and he is there resting. Because even victory takes its toll. But he can't rest for long. Because there arrives a man from another battle. His clothes are torn, he's dirty. And he arrives to tell news of this other battle that has been going on. A much bigger battle. The Philistines, those ultimate enemies of God's people, as they're pictured in the Old Testament, have come forth and have attacked Saul's army. And Saul was known as a master tactician, was known as a strong fighting man, and yet the battle had gone badly. Badly wrong. The man arrives with what he assumes is going to be good news for David, that his rival to the throne of Israel, Saul, the king, and not just Saul, but his son Jonathan, who would take his place afterwards, have been slain. But David, rather than being happy about this, rather than thinking, oh, this is great, now I can go to the throne unopposed. Now I know that this is my time. He shows genuine concern for the people and indeed for the king. He immediately inquires after the man all that he could. And his concern is not just for the people, but for Saul and Jonathan specifically. Rather than waiting with bated breath to discover if he will be now crowned king, if he will now receive the glory, he earnestly desires to serve only God and his people. And his reaction, as we see, will prove that. This isn't a self-motivated lust for power. It is an honest and servant-hearted investigation that David now undertakes. And we have these three progressively deeper and more probing questions that show the genuineness of his desire. Firstly, in verse 3, where did you come from? And the man replies, from the battle with the Philistines. I wasn't just there as an eyewitness, says the man. I was there involved from the camp of Saul. So not just passing by, not just happened to be in the area, I was in the camp. I was there during the battle. He had chosen, for whatever reason, to serve with King Saul, to serve in that battle. Well, verse 4, how did it go? The man replies, well, as we've said already, not very well at all, to put it lightly. The army is routed and many are dead. Many have fallen already. And Saul did the thing that any good tactician will do. He says, well, let's get up Mount Gilboa. Let's get to the high ground. Let's get amongst the rocks. Because there we will have a better chance of winning the battle. This is perfectly reasonable and sound military strategy. Do not give up the high ground. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, it's a fantastic book. And a few years ago, they produced that movie about that book. And I don't know if you remember the movie, but the one scene that really irked me, really annoyed me from that movie, is right at the end when there's that big battle scene. And the people of Aslan, they know they're outnumbered. They know that they cannot win with numbers alone. And they are stood on top of a very steep hill. And you think, well, this is great. You know, they've got the advantage. They're on the higher ground. But what do they do? Well, it's good for the cinematography, but it's bad military tactics. They run down the hill to the flat bit. And lo and behold, wouldn't you just know, they start losing. It's good military tactics to get the high ground. But in the end, for Saul, and in the end, apart from the intervention of another army that appears in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. But I won't spoil the movie or the book for you, just in case you haven't read it. It seems useless. And in the end, for Saul, it is useless. Saul is dead. Worse than Saul losing his army is the death of Saul and Jonathan. And this leads us to that third question. Well, how on earth do you know that they are dead? How can you be sure? And the answer comes as a shock to David. This man, first of all, claims that he is there. He was an eyewitness to the death in verse 6. Second, he claims to have spoken directly to King Saul in verse 7. And even more than that, he betrays a fact about himself that David can't have expected. Remember, he's just come from a battle with some Amalekites. And verse 8, the man says, I am an Amalekite, as he recounts that story of what he said to Saul. He is from the very same tribe of those who had raided the city where David's family lives. And thirdly, he claims to have done something that I imagine he thought would have earned him a reward. And indeed, in most Old Testament cultures, if you go to a king of a country, and probably even in most modern day cultures, if you went to a king of a country and said to him, by the way, I've killed your greatest rival, you would expect some sort of great reward. And I imagine that's probably why he tells this tale. Because he says, I was the one who killed him. We know from the end of 1 Samuel about the death of Saul, if you look back over the page, it's just there, 1 Samuel 31. Actually, this version of events is not the same as that version of events. In that version of events, Saul actually kills himself before tasting death by the Philistines' hands. But now we have a different version of events. A man who says, I killed him. Well, how do we reconcile these two things? Well, what is clear, as this is written in 1 Samuel 31, this is the narrator, this is the person who has written the story speaking. So we take his account on trust. And so the best we can say is that perhaps this man was mistaken. Or the worst we can say is that he is downright lying for the sake of that advantage that he thinks he's going to receive. David, I've killed your greatest rival. I've killed your greatest enemy. And he expects to receive some sort of payment for that. And finally, he does this. He provides proof of all of this in verse 10. He says, here is the crown and the armlets brought as an offering to give to the man that he now expects to rule and to be rewarded for that action. And the crown and the armlet are those two significant pieces of jewelry, those two significant pieces of wear that prove that one is a king. And he goes to David and says, here is the crown. Here is what you now have, now that I have done this for you. But David's reaction couldn't have been further from that which he expected. David is not concerned about his ascension to the throne. He's only concerned about the people of God. Why? Well, because the result of the battle with the Philistines is directly related to the glory of God. If Israel is victorious, then he knows that God's name will be praised. But if they failed, then their enemies would ridicule their God. And that much we see in verse 20 of this passage. We'll get to it later. But tell it not in Ashkelon or Gath. Don't tell it in the cities of the Philistines, because they will praise, they will ridicule. And not just will they ridicule Israel, they will ridicule the God of Israel. And so his reaction is this in verses 11 and 12. He weeps and he mourns. He tears his clothes. And so did all the men with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted all the day long for the loss of the people, for the loss specifically of Saul as king and for Jonathan as his brother. At the end of the day, the loss suffered by the Amalekite that day was only surface deep. He was bringing bad news as he saw it, but really it was wrapped up in that way. And he thought it would be good news. The mourning of David and his men was such that they fasted and wept in prayer. This was genuine, servant-hearted lament for the death of their king. That all they wanted to do was serve and not seek their own glory. And indeed, David led the way in that regard. Secondly, and I'll leave these 2 points slightly shorter, I promise. In verses 13 to 16, we see that David is righteous and just. David doesn't seek after his own glory, he only wants to serve. And so it begs the question, well, what is on David's mind, if not his own glory? If that's not on his mind, then what is? What is on his mind? What is on his mind is righteousness and justice. Remember, this man is hoping to be rewarded, but instead David's reaction is mourning and weeping and sadness. And so that man must be puzzled to begin with. In any other court, he'd be held as a hero. But here things are rapidly turning against him. It's like my lovely dog Milton, who once came into our house, very proud of him, pleased as punch because he caught something in his mouth, and he caught a fantastically huge hedgehog. And he came into our kitchen, and he was as pleased as he could be, and he said, "Look, Dad, look what I've got you." And I looked as the fleas migrated from that hedgehog up his mouth, and I thought, right, well, this is something. He could not understand why I was so angry at him for A, catching and nearly killing a hedgehog, and then bringing fleas into our home. This must be the same way that that man was feeling. Look, look what I've got you. But no, David's primary focus is on service. His primary focus now becomes justice for the death of that king, to act righteously before his God. David asks in verse 13 that clarifying question just to make sure he has his facts straight. And the man once again reveals that he's an Amalekite, one of these members of this tribe from another nation. A man from a tribe who dwells in the land allotted to the people of Israel. So he should know better than to kill the king. He should know better to even lay a hand on the king of Israel, even if the king requested it. And so David now asks that rhetorical question in verse 14. How is it that you did not know, or how is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? We, the readers, of course, know that this man's testimony is false, that it wasn't him who killed Saul. More likely, he was picking through those corpses after the battle and saw an opportunity when he came across Saul lying dead. But David has to and does take him at his word. He has no further information. He doesn't have background information. He doesn't have a different witness that says something different. The man insists that he is the one who has committed this crime. And so to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, David executes him on his testimony. That is what is the case. This is regicide of the highest degree. Regicide, death of a king or killing a king. A king, the man has no excuse. He has admitted it in verse 16. So it must be done. David's concern is only for righteousness and justice. And you might say, well, surely killing this person is a bit harsh. We don't have the death penalty these days. From our Western ears, we say, well, it can't have been that bad. We could have just thrown him away in prison for a while. Well, actually, funnily enough, regicide is still a thing. And you know, it is the only crime in Britain. I hope David Barker's not here to correct me on this. No, he's not. That's good. But as far as I know, regicide is the only crime in Britain that still carries the death penalty. If you were to kill our Queen... Is that not true, Steve? Oh, well, still stands. You'd be in a lot of trouble. That's what I get for fact checking. Or not. But David's concern is for righteousness to be done, for justice to be done, for the Lord to be glorified, to serve his people. Lastly, and as I say, quickly, David's concern is for serving, not seeking his own glory. It is for righteousness and justice. And it is for even loving those who would call themselves his enemies and persecute him. David's grief for Saul and Jonathan is genuine and deep, and now he composes what we call this lament, a funeral song on their behalf in verse 17 to 27. And this lament is not just one that is written for himself. It's not a poem that he's going to squirrel away. It is a lament that is going to be published for the entire nation to hear, a declaration of their death. And what is David's and the nation's response to that death? This is David proclaiming before the entire nation that they should mourn for the loss of their king. If you remember from 1 Samuel, if you've read it recently, or if you've ever heard it in Sunday school or any other setting, you'll know that Saul did not exactly get on with David. Over a period of months and years, Saul became extremely jealous of David, even driving him out of his court and trying to kill him on more than one occasion. And yet David always remained righteous in regard to Saul, even on two occasions, coming across Saul in a cave or in some other setting and having the opportunity to kill Saul, but not doing it because he knew that he was the king. And no matter what Saul may feel about him, no matter how strongly he may be against him, he loved the man as his king. So much so that in this very lament, as you look from 19 onwards, David calls Saul and Jonathan the glory of Israel that has fallen. Literally speaking, the splendor or the magnificence of Israel. These are terms that could not be stronger in terms of how highly he regards these two men. Jonathan's bow, as we see in verse 22, was swift and deadly in battle. In verse 23, as you look down, they were beloved by the people and lovely. They were swift and strong. And you see in verses 19 and 25 and 27, again and again, David calls them the mighty ones of Israel, the mighty ones who have fallen. And his call is that the true enemies of Israel, not Saul, not Jonathan, but the Philistines, wouldn't find out, because if they did, then they would ridicule and revile not just the nation, but God himself as well. David even goes as far as cursing Gilboa, that it would become a barren place. Not that Gilboa had any hand in this, it was just a mountain. But that is the depth of his sorrow for the loss of Saul and Jonathan, in verse 21. And he reflects the nation's pain with his own personal grief in verses 24 and 26. He calls Jonathan his brother, closer than even the love of a woman, closer than even his wives. And think of what a statement that is, that he's just gone and chased down a band of raiders for the sake of his wives and for the wives of the people. And now he says, Jonathan, your love was greater even than those. Even better than a love of a woman to him. He loves those who would even call themselves the enemies, such as Saul. And so as we close, we see that David, without doubt, shows himself time and again to be righteous, the true king of Israel. He shows no concern for his own glory, only wishing to serve the nation. His real concern is that justice be served and righteousness be fulfilled. And his number one aim is that God would be glorified, not him. Even as he must know that Saul and Jonathan's death mean that his way is clear now to ascend to the throne as God's anointed, David proves why he is the one who has been that chosen one, who has been anointed in that way. He has shown not just the qualities of a man that people might expect to be king, not just strong and wise and a master tactician, but the character of a king that God desires. And this story serves as a reminder for all God's people, as we said right at the beginning, down through the generations, that as they are put under the rule of more and more evil kings, as they are exiled and placed under foreign leadership, as all hope would seem lost for generations of God's people, they can see and know that they once had an anointed king with the character of David, and that God has promised that they will once more. Again, in that passage that we read in Jeremiah, verses 5 and 6, he will be called righteousness. In that day, the king will come from David's line. And of course, we now know, as we have our New Testament before us, as Andrew reminded us, that it is Jesus, the king, who shows that same character to rule over his people, coming to serve and not be served. That he is concerned for all the people of the true Israel, those who believe and repent of their sins. He shows that same righteousness, fulfilling God's law through his life at every turn, following the path that is laid out for him. He shows that same justice, fulfilling God's law not just through his life, but through his death. And not just through, not through the death of another, not through the death of someone who had wronged God, but by his own death upon that cross, taking upon himself that iniquity, that sin which we ourselves have even admitted to committing tonight. That we are like that man, that Amalekite, that we know we are damned. That we know that sin infests us, and yet Christ goes to the cross in our place. And he shows that same love for us in that cross. Not just fulfilling the righteousness of the law, but showing that same love for those who would be his enemies. Turning a lament into a song of praise by bringing fallen and rebellious people out of the grave, so that God's name would be praised. David has been a hope for generations, but in Christ we find a hope forevermore. So the question before us this evening is the question that is presented through this text to the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament period. It is the same for us today. Will we follow that true king? Will we follow God's anointed? Or will we look to the corrupt world around us? I don't know what the future may hold. I don't know what will happen with Brexit or an election or anything else. And I'm sure you don't either. And despite what they might say, the leaders of this nation don't really know either. But I tell you what we do know. We know the Lord Jesus, our King, who is anointed by God to lead. And it is ours to follow him forevermore.